One of my favorite verses is found in James chapter 5, verse 17, and it simply says this: Elijah was a man just like us. It's a great reminder that the people that God used in the scriptures, other than Jesus himself, were just ordinary people that God used. And it reminds us that God can use us today. I want to give you a great story this morning, and it's found in 1 Kings. Let me give you the background of 1 Kings. The purpose behind that book was to reveal whether or not these particular kings were following God, whether they were faithful. So you learn a lot about reforms. You also learn about how and why others fell away from the Lord. For example, Omri had a long reign and was really important politically, but very little is said about him in that book. But he had a son who really didn't have a significant political history, but took the nation way down the wrong path. So there's a lot written about him, and his name was Ahab. He lived in the 9th century before Christ. It says in 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He was arranged to be married to this daughter of the Phoenician king, and her name was Jezebel. This marriage was not about love, as you can imagine. It was more about politics and money for both Israel and Phoenicia. Israel could prosper with access to the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, and it gave Phoenicia access to the Egyptian trade routes. But the problem was that the Phoenicians were descendants of the Canaanites, and they were worshipers of Baal. So what became prosperous for them economically was devastating for them spiritually. So in one of the worst times in Israel's history, we have one of the most amazing stories about giving. And it begins with the story of Elijah. Scholar J. Sidlow Baxter summarizes Elijah's life. He said, "The New Testament speaks of him more than any other Old Testament prophet. One of Israel's most startling and romantic characters, he suddenly appears on the scene as the crisis prophet. With thunder on his brow and tempest in his voice, he disappears just as suddenly, swept skyward in a chariot of fire. Between his first appearing and his final disappearing lies a succession of amazing miracles." Now keep in mind, the Bible says he was just an ordinary man, just like us. But when Elijah comes on the scene, the prophets were beginning to take on a more significant role in the life of Israel. So when you have guys like Ahab and the wickedness in men like him, they're leading the nation astray, you have to have prophets just like today who are willing to speak the truth to power. That's the first point in your notes. We will constantly be finding ourselves in position to speaking truth to all kinds of people, but especially those who are in power. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33 says, "Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him." So God had a message for Ahab. And we find it in chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So remember this principle when it comes to assigning evil and suffering to God. We have to be very careful to do that because God is not the author of those things. But when it comes to judgments, we have to remember in Scripture that they're never arbitrary or random. When God does bring about judgment, it's always announced first by God himself or his prophet, and then the message about who is sending the judgment, why it's being sent, and then finally what you need to do to avert that judgment. I mean, it very much speaks to our own response to the gospel, doesn't it? So that's what he does with Ahab. They had abandoned their trust in the Lord God and started believing in Baal. And what was unique about Baal worship is that they believed Baal controlled the weather. He was known as the storm god. So Elijah is attacking Baalism at its theological center. God wants to show the people that Baal is really no god at all. And this is like what happened with the 10 plagues in Egypt. Each one of those plagues is a different judgment on a different god in Egypt. So God's judgments are demonstrating the futility of all idols. And don't think we don't have idols today. Speaking of giving, it becomes a real struggle for most people. So Elijah makes this bold declaration, either Yahweh is God or Baal is God. But then Elijah suddenly disappears. The Israelites continue to pray to Baal. They don't turn to Yahweh. But why would Elijah hide? Well, there's two reasons, I think. One is that there's nothing for him to really do until God is proven by these circumstances to be the God of the heavens who controls the rain. So he has to wait this drought out until the people really acknowledge that God is the God of the weather, not Baal. But also, as the drought continues to get worse, the people are getting angrier and angrier at Elijah specifically, and they want him dead. Which brings us to number two, which is really the beauty of this story, and I call it an outrageous request. Elijah hides by this brook named Cherith, and God provided water throughout the drought for Elijah. God also commands the ravens, of all things, ravens to bring him bread and meat every morning and every evening. But the irony in the story is thick. God's people will not listen to God, but here you have these ravens, which were considered as unclean animals, and yet these unclean scavengers are doing God's work, doing the will of God, even when God's people, God's chosen people, won't. They refused. And what God is doing at the brook is he's teaching his prophet Elijah to trust and obey. But then this happens in chapter 17, verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there." So God dries up the brook because it's really time for Elijah to move on, and he has to change hiding places. Well, why Zarephath? Well, here's what we always say: names are important in the Bible, right? The name of the brook was Cherith, which literally means drought. So it was a stream that you could tell was not destined to last very long, right? So then he goes to Zarephath, which means the smelting furnace. So if you think about it in our terms, you could say he goes right out of the frying pan into the fire. Zarephath is a tiny village located next to a seaport called Sidon. Now, Sidon is actually mentioned in another place in the story. There's another person from Sidon. Guess who it is? Jezebel. And not just that, but Sidon is the capital of Baal worship. Like in most nature-based religions, its worship was based in a very deep perversion. It was their way of causing fertility. That's what they believed. So Elijah is told to go live right there in the domain of Satan himself. The people believed that gods were territorial back then, so he was on the enemy's turf. By the way, if the Lord is in your life, it doesn't matter where you are geographically. The enemy can't stand against you, and that's a promise we believe today. The safest place in the world is where God has told you to be. And so God tells Elijah that a widow will take care of him. Now, God is choosing someone outside of Israel to care for him because Israel, as we've said, is no longer on God's side at this point. And so that privilege will be given to someone else, to another. Elijah is the first prophet to go with a message to a Gentile person. And when you read the Gospels, Jesus only goes among the Gentiles one time. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 15, and guess where he goes? Yes, Sidon. Jesus goes exactly to the same place Elijah goes. And when he goes to this place in Sidon, Jesus also meets a Canaanite widow, just like Elijah. And Jesus performs a miracle for her. He delivers her demon-possessed daughter. And so we go on with the story in the Old Testament. The drought has hit Sidon and Phoenicia just like it had hit Israel. So I continue in chapter 10, or verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And she was going to get it. He called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Wow. So sad, isn't it? But do you see what's happening to her? She's preparing her last meal. She's out of everything. She's at her wit's end. She's at the bottom of her rope. She's going to eat the meal and then pray that death relieves her from her misery. Now imagine if you're Elijah. And you're told a widow will take care of you. And you see this poor woman, and it's obvious she hasn't eaten very much. You ask her for water. And then you're adding on top of it, "Hey, bring me some bread too." It's like while you're at it, Make me a sandwich. And it just sounds incredibly selfish. But understand this. This is the only way that Elijah can be sure that this is the widow that God intended for him to meet. And for really both the widow and for Elijah, it takes incredible faith. For Elijah to ask that question as well as for her to respond to the request. For Elijah to ask means that he believes that God will not only provide for him, but that he'll also provide for her and her son as well. So why is Elijah so sure that God will take care of her? Well, think about it. What did God do, what we read about a while ago? Just in this past year, God used ravens to feed Elijah birds. Birds don't carry little coolers, if you didn't notice. They don't have snacks in some kind of cooler to offer people. Ravens are scavengers who just look out for themselves. And so here's the idea. If God can feed me with birds, then a human being is really a huge improvement over that. But there's a principle for us today. Just like the way God creates, he provides for you and me out of what? Nothing. It takes faith to believe that. But notice her faith. She said, as surely as the Lord your God, not Baal, as surely as the Lord your God lives. And this is verse 13. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. So when it comes to our stuff, when it comes to our material things, we have a lot of fear, don't we? Especially when we're asked to give any of it away. We think, if I give it away, I won't have enough for me. And I think this woman had those same thoughts. Well, God counters our fear with what? His promises. God never asks us to give anything apart from making a promise that if we do it his way, we'll always have enough. That's exactly what's happening here. When your barrel is full of oil and your basket is full of bread, you don't have to have faith to give. It's when we don't have enough. It's when we're not sure. It's this crisis of belief that God, I have so little. If I give any of this, then what's going to happen? That this is the faith journey that we all have. So what this woman decides to do will forever change her life. Can I just submit to you, if you begin that journey of giving, it'll forever change your life. It's never about what the church needs. Even though we use it for the ministry and to be on mission, it's more about what God does in your own heart. So we look at this woman's life. She can hang on to what she has and die, or she can give it away and then have exactly what she needs. This is one of the most remarkable verses in Scripture. This is verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. That's her testimony. She gave up everything for the Lord. This was not normal. It's not even normal today, is it? This wasn't what you expected from someone deep in poverty, near starvation. But this widow had something special. She had faith. She didn't question the size of the sacrifice. She didn't question the sanity of Elijah. She just simply was obedient. Now, Elijah had never seen faith like this in Israel. And there's a message here. Israel is suffering a deep drought because Israel won't believe God. Israel won't believe his word. But deep in the domain of Satan, in the heart of the kingdom of Baal, there's this woman who is not familiar with the amazing, miraculous history of Israel and God's faithfulness. And yet, when she's confronted with God's word, she submits. She does what God says. She gives her all. She had faith. An outsider had more faith than God's chosen people. And so for 2 years, the grain was never completely consumed. For 2 years, the oil was never completely emptied. Every day, can you imagine, she walks over to a near empty barrel and she still walks away with enough. So 3 people experienced daily miracles. You could add that up to, it's about 3,000 meals came out of an almost empty jug and jar. When I was in business school and college, I learned this term, JIT. In the business world, it means just-in-time delivery. And nowadays with computers, businesses can actually tie their inventories to the cash registers. See, they want to avoid having to have vast amounts of warehouse space used up. And so the stuff goes from the truck right onto the shelves just in time, JIT. That's just what they needed. And this story, I believe, is showing God's just-in-time delivery, that this is God's promise, and it's His promise throughout Scripture. Do it my way, and I'm always faithful just in time. God's time and God's way will never lack God's resources. We've said that for a dozen years or so. I believe this story really teaches us about seeing the hand of God in ordinary moments. Throughout this last year, I believe I've seen that so many times in our church family here at Lakeside. But what we don't always see is that the hand that is stretching out to you to help you is there to help you, even rescue you. See, if Elijah showed up at your door and you were down to your last dime and asked you for a piece of bread, what would you do? Are you going to believe that the prophet is there to take from you? Or are you going to believe that he's there to give something to you? I had to learn this lesson really early on in my ministry when we were missionaries in Malawi in the early 90s. The stipend that we received from the mission board was adequate. It wasn't very much. It was $700 a month. But it made me quite anxious. And one of the things we had a one child at that time, not six like now, but we had one child, and they didn't actually pay for any of her expenses. So we kind of had to ask friends and family for some help in that. And God did provide. But early on, I'm confessing to you that I was very anxious about the money at that time. Well, when you make $700 a month in that part of the world, Malawi is one of the poorest countries in the world. I mean, I was kind of like the local Bill Gates. I didn't see myself that way, but many of them thought, you know, I need to ask the missionary for help. And so constantly, on a daily basis, there'd be a little knock. It would always be a very quiet knock. And you would hear them call out the word for hello, and that language was, Odie, 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 and they're knocking, Odie, and they'd just keep knocking until somebody shows up. And there was it was just a constant thing. And so I really struggled. Now, one thing I did observe, and I think this is what really taught me, is the clinic staff that we oversaw. About 20 people worked at the clinic there that were Malawians. When I would go with them to the mobile clinic, so we would drive way out there. You can't get there from here. That's what kind of mobile clinic this was. And I mean, we were getting helped out of mud puddles and all kinds of things, but I would always see them, every time I was with them, they would always give of what they had, give of their money to the poorest of the poor in those villages and those communities. It really taught me something. And so I believe at that point in my life, I might have been concerned with my own comfort than being faithful. I mean, another one of those OD moments where they knocked on my door. The guy needed a tree for a new dugout boat. And I thought, you know, I need that shade. You know, it was about my own comfort. I mean, it was hot there in Malawi. We had no air conditioning. I mean, as the movie said, it was Africa hot. I mean, that's how hot it was. Also, I'm telling on myself big time today. You're going to tell the story one day this week. I bought a cow so we could have fresh milk. And to make a long story short, I forgot to check under the hood, and it wasn't a cow. It was actually a bull. So we didn't get much fresh milk from that particular purchase. And so I had to learn some lessons, some big-time lessons back then about the person who is asking you for something is really there to give you something. That's the lesson I learned. Some of the best secrets of God, some of His best blessings He hides among the least of these. The next point in your outline is, could anything worse happen? If you make a commitment to God, I can guarantee you something. You'll be tested. And it happened to this woman. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And I know some of you have been in this place where you've made a commitment. You've said before, listen, I've never given anything to God before, given anything to anyone, but you said, I'm going to go on this faith adventure with God. I'm going to give. And I promise you, just like this woman, a test will come. Her son died. And for the poorest of the poor, the only life insurance they had back then were their children. So not only did she lose her son, she lost all hope, basically. And she assumes, did you catch it? She assumes God's punishing her. We tend to go there when something terrible happens to us, don't we? We compound our misery. We become self-condemning. We blame God. And so, like a cruel joke, she believes God saved her son only to take her son. But here's the miracle. Elijah prays for him, and God resurrects him from the dead. This is the first resurrection recorded in Scripture. And it's a preview of what's to come, that God enters our poverty. God gives us His all. His son dies. His son is resurrected. Her story is a story of what God would do one day with His own son, Jesus Christ. Her story becomes a walking, breathing example of the way God loves us, the way God gives to us. Remember, for God so loved the world, He what? He gave. She not only has faith, she has resurrection faith. And resurrection faith is what saves you and me. This is so important that Jesus Himself tells her story. Did you know that? It was His very first sermon in His hometown of Nazareth. And anytime I quote from Luke chapter 4, I love to call the subpoint, preaching that might get you thrown off a cliff. And you'll understand that here in a moment as I read from Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So He's declaring Himself to be the Messiah. That's why they wanted to throw Him off the cliff. But He's announcing Jubilee, that they understood that one day that's what the Messiah would do. But they doubt. He goes on in verse 24. "Truly, I tell you," He continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman in Syria, the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." So the point is this: if the children of Israel don't accept Him as Messiah, He'll turn to the Gentiles, just like Elijah had to do. And once again, God's people were rejecting God's word. But this time, God's word was incarnate. It was right in front of them. He was right in front of them. The word was Jesus Christ Himself. And when Jesus makes this parallel, that's what makes them so angry, because they thought Gentiles were really just fuel for the fires of hell. He's saying, if you don't want me, others will. And it's a principle that really stands today. He's calling, He's pursuing all of us. But if you constantly say no, He may seek someone else. So with this widow, we learn that no matter where you are and how much you struggle, God is there and He is seeking you out. See, none of us come into the kingdom apart from what Jesus said. Because did you get this part? We are the poor. We are the captive. We are the oppressed. This woman is destitute and she knows it. She's desperately in need of the God of heaven. Have you ever wondered why some of the most amazing stories in the Bible are about widows? Think about the widow at the temple who gave her 2 mites and Jesus said she gave more than anyone else that day. Or the widow who had the issue of bleeding for 12 years. Or the Canaanite widow we mentioned before where Jesus heals her daughter. Because the widow lives without any cushion in her life. They have to utterly depend on God. They have no choice in that. By the way, if you want to talk to a person that has great faith, find someone like that. See, these are the ones who have learned to share their bread, their water, their table. And we need to learn from the widow at Zarephath that when you give it all to God, He'll make sure that you have enough. It's really not about what you have in your wallet or your bank account, but it really is about your heart. Does God have all of this? When He has this, He has all the rest. And if He doesn't have all of us, then He doesn't. But I think this is a great time, whether you're a giver or not, to consider your own life and look at the evidence and the way in which God has transformed your life supernaturally. And I believe that if God has transformed your life, you will see those things. You will see that generous spirit. You will see the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not seeing those things, or if others aren't seeing those things in your life, this is a great time to reevaluate. Have I really trusted with my all, with everything in me? Not about walking the aisle, signing a card. It's about, have you given everything about your life to Him? And really, that's the invitation today to start with as I pray for you. If God is speaking to your heart, and I pray that He is. I know that sometimes we get distracted when we worship online, but I believe God is transcendent over all these things, that right in this moment, the Holy Spirit of God can speak to your heart right now directly. That if God's challenging you, have you given everything about your life to Him? Maybe today is a day that you would consider that. Whether you really are born again, I'm not here to question you, to make you feel guilty or to doubt, but have you given everything to God? That's really what it's about when you're born again. You're dying to your old self and coming up a new person in that picture of baptism. And if you have been born again, have you begun that journey where you're seeing God's hand in your life, where you're seeing God's faithfulness, where you're seeing God's promises in the way that you trust Him in your giving? And if that's your decision today, we would love to know about that as well. So as we go into this invitation song, I would love for you to just think about and contemplate those things in your life that need to change, that you need to give over to the Lord, whether it's giving, whether it's to be born again in the first place, whether it's to be a part of a church, whatever it might be, to find your one. We've mentioned that. You know, this year I'm praying for 200 people to disciple someone, to find that one person that they can walk alongside in this year, as we're kind of still worried about things like this virus. It's a perfect opportunity for you to, whether it's by phone call or just to meet that particular person and to walk with them for a year and to teach them the basics of Scripture. By the way, giving is one of those basics, isn't it? So as we sing this song, let's all make decisions, including your pastor, as we sing.